The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The world, wrote Thomas Carlyle, is but the biography of great men. We all owe much to pioneers, not only those who opened up the new world, and here's the part I really want to focus in on, but also the veterans of the faith throughout the centuries. Theirs is not a story just as theirs is a story just as exciting. We are the inheritors of a tremendous legacy that has been ill acknowledged. By this neglect, we deprive ourselves of a rich benefit. And there are many millions of men and women who have made huge impacts to the church, but there is very little or nothing written about them, except for perhaps a footnote in another biography. And so what I want to do is dive into some people and places that have impacted us today, like that have a legitimate impact that you probably are not familiar with. And so that's the overarching goal. And the reason being, Matthew 28, Jesus said to everybody, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe that I commanded you and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus' direction to those people would leave an indelible mark on the church all throughout church history. And so there's two things really we'll be looking at. First of all, is the outward preaching of the gospel as we look at each person making converts, and then the inward teaching to then build up the saints. And so the men and women will look at not only were able to preach the gospel, even at times the cost was their own life or livelihood, and then also the importance of sanctification, the building up of the body, getting the Bible in their own language so that the Holy Spirit would work through that. And so just as you can see there, upcoming dates, I just wanted to make you aware, next week during the, or due to the 4th of July holiday, we have no fellowship group. No adult fellowship group. July 13th, looking at John Bunyan, William Gurnall, Ann Bradstreet, and others. July 20th, we have the Smith family here from the Czech Republic. They're going to be here taking the entire time giving a presentation of their work in the Czech Republic, and then you have an opportunity to interact with them. So I encourage you, take a look at their newsletter if you haven't, just to kind of see what they're doing and what's going on there so you can interact with them. July 27th, John Newton, William Cowper, Selena Hastings, and others. So just working through those men and women. August 3rd is a very special treat. We have Ralph Reddick is going to be teaching. I'll be teaching the main service. Kurt will be in Croatia. Matt Tomlinson will be up at Cedar Creek. And so Ralph is going to be here teaching the adult fellowship group on music and composers throughout the history of the church. It's one I wish I could be here, but I will be able to watch it as it's recorded. But I encourage you to come from a man who loves music and his wife who loves music, and going to take you through history, looking at music and everything else. I don't want to give it all away. We talked yesterday. So not to put too much pressure on you, Ralph. It's going to be the most amazing adult fellowship group you have ever been to.
It sounds like I was the one who was left.
Did it sound that way? Huh. August 10th, we'll be looking at Patrick of Ireland, Augustine of Canterbury, George Lyle, and others. And so introducing you to missionaries, who were some of the first missionaries to go out? What role did slavery play in the advent of the missions of the church? It was actually huge, to give you an insight. And then August 17th, the Baker families will be here. Kyle and Maya will be giving an update during the adult fellowship group, and they're in from Kenya. Once again, encourage you guys to take a look at what's going on there. They've were able to transition into doing some ministry, and so it's not what they left for. They transitioned as they were in the field, still in Kenya. And so to give you an opportunity, what's going on. And then August 24th, the Croatian team will be back. And so just like when we went to Papua New Guinea with the Popes, Al and I came up here, gave a presentation of what took up place in Papua New Guinea. Kurt and his team will come up here and give an update of what they did in Croatia. And then August 31st, Labor Day weekend, so there's no adult fellowship group. So any questions about that? Pretty self-explanatory, the direction that we're moving. Anybody? Was that a baby? Okay. So if you look at introduction, as I said, the goal is to hopefully introduce you to some people, but also to encourage you, to inspire you, to take what you know and to use it in a way that honors and glorifies God outside of your comfort zone. You know, Todd was asking the question, you know, when have you, last time you invited somebody over, went out and all that hospitality stuff. I would ask you a similar question. When was the last time that you were inconvenienced in order to show the love of Christ to somebody? And so really, this is what we're looking at here. These missionaries, these pastors, these wives of pastors, these young women who put their life on the line, they set everything aside for the cause of Christ. They are no greater than any of us sitting here. All they did was choose to, first and foremost, believe what the scriptures say. And this is what you'll see throughout all of them. And secondly, hold to that belief. So two parts that made every single one of these people the exact same way that we can be today. They believed what the Bible said, and when forced or faced with the opportunity to not hold to it, they chose to hold to that conviction. And then by holding to that conviction, God blessed them tremendously. And so if you look at the top of the page, most have heard of Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe. I was trying to get all the Johns in there, and then Baxter, Warfield, so on and so forth. But they're not the only people that have ever made important contributions in church history. God certainly has used men in the great arena of the world and allowed them to put his glory on display. What about the million of men and women who are never known beyond their own town, their own friends, and their own family? And so, as I said, I hope to introduce you to some people that you probably never heard of, but they have left a mark on Christianity and started a ripple effect that is still seen today. I have an example in there of Lawrence Dowell, but I wanted to share with you, instead of that, I was thinking of a personal experience that my wife and I got to see from someone just being convicted of what the Bible has to say. Maybe it'll encourage some of the young people as well. But as we were missionaries in South Africa and planting a church there, the other church we worked with would be about the distance from Comstock Park to downtown Grand Rapids is about how far it was. They had a coffee shop downtown. The church owned it, so I worked there, and my wife used to do baked goods for them, and so we had a good relationship with them. Well, as our church grew, we moved into a building, stopped working there, but a little Italian gelato shop opened up right next to, it was called God's Army Coffee Shop, and this young, single Italian girl walks over to God's Army Coffee Shop and says, "Hey, we just moved here from Italy, and we're opening a coffee shop, and I need an electrician. Can you recommend anybody?" He said, "Yeah, we have an electrician that goes to our church." It wasn't my church. It was a church in town. And so gave him the number. The girl called. The guy showed up. And wouldn't you know it, within a matter of 5 seconds flat, he was in love and looked at her and fell madly in love. And per his own admission, over the course of that summer, put on several pounds eating gelato nearly every single day. But there was a huge issue. She was Roman Catholic. She wasn't a believer. And he knew God's word said, do not be unevenly yoked. Do not get married to an unbeliever. So he did. So here's that. I believe what God's word says, and I'm holding to my conviction. And so he prayed. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed for her. And she ended up finally coming to church with him. And she got saved. And they got married. And fast forward a few years, we're the distance apart from here to there, pastoring a church, and they show up and they say, "Hey, Bob, my parents moved here from Italy. My sister's here from Italy. They live right here. We've been inviting them to your church. And we just want you to know, if you see people showing up and they're hanging out in the back and they show up after you sing and they leave after you pray or during your prayer, that's my family. We've been praying for them. They're from Italy. And so sure enough, the couple, the mom and dad show up, they're walking their little dog every Sunday, and they'd stand in the back. As soon as you get up to preach and get done with the prayer, you show up and they're gone, right? Just like disappearing act. And so her sister started coming. I was teaching through the parables of Jesus, and all of a sudden I look up, her sister walked to a girl in our church and said, "I want what Bob just taught on. How do I get that? What is that?" Now, this girl that she talked to would be the last person I would ever send anybody to be quite honest. But that's when the Lord sent her to. And she said, "You know what? I don't know what to tell you except for you need to repent and we can pray." She said, "Okay." So they repented and prayed. That girl gets saved. All of a sudden, mom and dad show up a couple weeks later. "Bob, we've been talking to our daughters and we need to know, what is it that you're talking about? We're from Italy, the Roman Catholic Church. We have no idea what you're talking about. Will you explain it to us?" Mom and dad get saved. So then, doesn't even stop there. Dad says, "I'm going back to Italy. My mom's dying. Help me. I want to share the gospel with her. How do I share the gospel with her?" So he sat down and we talked through all of it. He goes back to Italy, calls me up, sends me a picture. My mom just got saved. And my sister heard it, or my wife's sister heard it, and she got saved. And then, just wait, there's more. The daughter who wasn't married came and said, "Bob, I'm engaged to a man in Italy who's not saved, and I know I can't get married to him. What do I do?" And I said, "Well, we can start praying for him." And I looked up where he was, and the church we were part of had a church plant near their city in Italy. And so I said, "Let's reach out to that pastor. Maybe they can start talking with him." And so she encouraged him to go to church. She told him, "I can't get married to you because you're not a Christian." And so he went and met with the pastor, started talking there. Next thing I know, we get a picture of him being baptized, repenting of his sin, being saved. And then on top of that, she says, "I want you to do our wedding." So they fly in from Italy, and they rented this gorgeous place on a cliff, dolphins in the ocean. I mean, it was one of the most picture-perfect places I've ever been in my life. And, you know, you go to a place like that and you got young kids and one of them knocks the sliding glass door down, you know, just for all, just to make sure that the Lord keeps you humble. But you remember that, right? And one of them lost a tooth during the wedding as well. That's right. So we brought the entertainment. They brought the food from Italy and we got to do their wedding. And the change that was there was, I said, "What do you want me to do for the wedding? What scripture or whatever?" And they said, "We want you to preach the gospel. We want our family to know, because they're Roman Catholic. They've never heard all of these things that you've been telling us." And so some of them didn't speak English, and so that was translated, and we were able to share the gospel with the family. And so from one man's obedience, who walked into a gelato shop and said, "I love that girl. I can't marry her because she's not a believer." His conviction kept him, but his belief that God would save her also kept him going back and praying for her and inviting her to church. And because of that one man, that girl was saved, sister was saved, brother-in-law was saved, mom was saved, dad was saved, grandma was saved, aunt was saved. And so don't think that you can't make a massive impact for the kingdom of God. What can I do? I'm just one person. Be convicted with what God said. Not convicted as in you feel guilty. Have a conviction about what the word says. When it says, "Don't do this and God will bless you," or "Do this and God will bless you," listen to those things. That's what makes it so amazing, is then all the responsibility is off of your shoulders. I'm just following what God's word has to say, and I'm trusting that he's the one that's going to do it. And then you get to see some absolutely amazing fruit, right? And so I just wanted to encourage you with that. I also have this story in there you can read as well if you want. But as I was thinking about it, praying about it, just a real-life situation that the Lord was just so gracious to be able, for us to be able to front-row seat to see a whole family get saved in two different countries, and then to be able to do the wedding of that couple and be able to be a part of that. So we're very, very thankful. Do you have some?
We need to know the name of this electrician to add. Is his name John something?
Oh, yeah. It was, I almost said Stephen. Yeah, you can't put me on the spot like that, Kurt. David, you're right, Dave. Yeah, David, there you go. His name's on there as well. Great brother. And speaking of hospitality, if you've ever been around Italians with hospitality, I've never been so indoctrinated with homemade everything in my entire life. Because why would you buy it when you could make everything at home? And it's absolutely amazing. And some of the benefits of that, he retired. He was a pilot for Air Italia. He retired. And so he sold handcrafted airplanes in Cape Town. And he had one as a demo that he would take me up in. And so we could watch, we could go and watch the dolphins in the ocean as you're flying over. But I can tell you this from experience, Italian aircrafts are not made for American men. That's all I'm going to say. It was very, very tight. Though hand-stitched leather, still very, very tight. But yeah, so the Lord was very kind. Just to encourage you, it's okay to have your conviction. Follow what the word says and just allow the Lord to be able to work. So we're starting page 3, John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington became one of my favorite men to study a long time ago. Kind of lost touch with reading about him, and my own heart was kindled afresh during seminary when one of my professors started to talk about him again, and my thoughts about him started to come up, and so I just started diving in. And so for the last few years, I've been trying to find books written by him as far back as original as I could get, and studying his life. Absolutely an amazing man, and we'll see his heritage or lineage when we get to the end. But before we get to John Haddington, I want to talk about the power of prayer and conviction. John Knox, which we've all heard of, he was actually born in Haddington, Scotland, of all places. John Brown of Haddington was not born in Haddington, but he pastored there for over 30 years. So though separated by 200 years, God would call and equip both men to stand for the truth and to help solidify the church in Scotland. There was a brief time in church history where you had to be born in Scotland to be some sort of a biblical scholar. A lot of great men came out of Scotland. And so you can see there in 1560, in large part to Knox's tenacity, Scotland officially became a Protestant country, casting off the chains of Roman Catholicism. 1572, John Knox became very poor in health. And he died. The acting ruler of Scotland said at Knox's funeral, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." John Knox was a fierce, fierce warrior for the gospel, writing letters to those in government to keep them in check. And Knox's last words you can see there as recorded, "Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Be merciful, Lord, to thy church, which thou hast redeemed. Give peace to this afflicted commonwealth." And here's the key. He says, "Raise up faithful pastors who will take charge of thy church." And so that was Knox's last words as recorded before the Lord took him into eternity. 150 years later, John Brown was born in Carpar, Scotland, just north of Edinburgh. And what happened those 150 years between Knox's death and Brown's birth would help to shape Brown's calling and commitment as he served the Lord. And so Scotland went through a lot of changes with the church. There was always, always a constant battle between the government and the church. And we'll see that in just a moment here. But you can see God's providence. Just that little quotation there, between 1572, the death of Knox, and 1722, the birth of John Brown, the Church of Scotland experienced a tumultuous, complex, and often violent 150 years of struggle over theology, worship, church government, and the relationship between church and state. This period shaped the Presbyterian identity and directly led to the secession movements that Brown would later serve. And so what would then, in God's providence, be trouble in that 150 years was actually setting the stage for this one man, John Brown, to be very, very faithful to his convictions of the Word of God. And you can see the next bullet point, similar to Luther, Knox never set out to start a new church. You know, there are Knox Presbyterian churches now around. He did not, just like the Lutheran movement, Lutheran churches, Martin Luther did not want to start a movement for his namesake, neither did Knox. His desire was merely to reform the church in Scotland. Through his influence, the Anglican and Roman Catholic Church leadership structure was completely overthrown. And so if you're familiar with what's called church polity or church government, how a church actually runs, the church in Scotland was ran by people in the government who were elected by government officials to oversee the church. And then each individual area would have a pastor who was put in place by the government to make sure that the church in whatever place it was doing what the government wanted them to do. Sounds like real freedom in Christ, right? And so Knox said, no, that's not what the Bible has to say. He was a supporter, you can see there, in the identity and authority of the local church. And local churches should be led by the presbytery, or in other words, their own elders and pastors. And so what Knox said was completely revolutionary. He said the church should not be governed by the government. The church should be governed by the men in the local church. So it was the church's responsibility to take care of the church, not the government's responsibility. And then the next bullet point, each local Presbyterian church would have their own plurality of elders. If you've ever heard the term session, that's the group of elders from a local church who are elected from among their own church rather than the bishops who are from the state. Now, this is the key aspect of this fight, which John Brown came into, was the church was saying, we need to tell you who your elders are. And the church was saying, we need to elect our own elders. And there was a constant battle that was taking place. And that's where the church split comes in that John Brown was a part of. And he was on the good side of history, by the way. And you can see each region has their own general meeting together, which has come to be known as a synod. And so where each church sends some of their elders to that, so that each church body is both represented and can have inputs in church decisions. So how it works, if you have 20 churches that are part of one movement or denomination, each of them are ruled by their local body. They would take two or three of those men, send them to just a city, and then they would all stay there and say, hey, how's your church going? How's everything? Are you staying with the scriptures say? Not to rule the local church, but to be able to have that kind of accountability and fellowship with one another on what's going on. And that was completely counterculture at that time. And so it says there, John Knox was the founder of this model, which would be under duress when John Brown came around. So we would look at that as a biblical model of church leadership, the local church governed by the local pastors and elders. So we don't believe John Knox came up with this. We believe John Knox read the Bible. And by reading the Bible, he realized, oh, the church is ruled by a plurality of elders. I don't think you'd be able to walk away from a reading of the New Testament, even just the epistles, and say, hey, there needs to be some outside government over the church. I think you'd have a hard time walking away like that, walking away thinking that. So then you have John Brown of Haddington, 1722-1787. Between Knox's death and Brown's birth, Scotland went through a few internal wars and revolutions between the government and the Presbyterian churches. And the government wanted to control what the church did through appointed bishops, but the church wanted to follow Knox's Presbyterian rule. And so you started to have, I'm trying to fix this as I'm talking. So you had these groups going against each other. Some of them wanting to follow what Knox said, some of them wanting to follow what the government had said, and they were both in the churches together, which we'll see doesn't actually mix so well. And then at the time of Brown's birth, you can read there, the Church of Scotland was Presbyterian in name only, a shell of what Knox had fought for. They had become theologically lukewarm and in danger of fracturing, which would eventually take place while Brown was in ministry. So the church had been continually giving more and more of the God-appointed authority over to the government, and the government was ruling more and more within the local church. And so the church was losing all that Knox had fought for. Knox did a whole lot more than just that, but that's the area I want to focus in on. And so it was starting to get lukewarm. It was starting to lose the theological prowess that it had, and it was not looked at as an independent church anymore. It was looked at as a state church. And you see that quote there, Brown's life and career are even more remarkable considering he began in obscurity and poverty with no advantages of wealth, position, title, or education, God favored him with unusual gifts and an enormous capacity for hard work, as well as a profound experience of the truth of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The experience left its indelible stamp on every aspect of Brown's many-sided ministry. And there are many different ways and things we could talk about with John Brown. He, he outlived one wife, many kids, got married a second time. She then outlived him by 36 years. The mark he had on his family, which we'll see. A lot of times, you know, you see a man that does a lot in the ministry, and our automatic response, as well as family, must have suffered, but not so. And I want to make sure we highlight that as well. But he was a man that studied hard, but he was known for the love of the people, and you'll see why in a moment. While there are many providential ways the Lord worked to bring Brown to his role of pastor and seminary teacher, I'm only going to highlight a couple. So the first way, you can see there, brought up with regular teaching of the word. Towards the end of his life, John Brown wrote, "It was a mercy that I was born into a family which took care of my Christian instruction and in which I had the example of God's worship both evening and morning, which was the case of a few families in that corner at the time. This was the more remarkable that my father, as have heard, being born under prelacy." So prelacy was when the government was appointing teachers, essentially. And so what he's saying is it was amazing that my dad learned anything about the Bible at all when the one teaching him was appointed by the government. So God's providence. And then he says, "Got no instruction in reading or next to none, but what he got from masters after he began to be a herd." So what I try to put the original Scottish language in there, so it messes me up sometimes. What he's saying is, after he went to work, the guy who was his boss started to teach him, and so that's how he learned these skills that then he would take home. Even though his reading, writing were minimal at best, he would take the Bible. And he would instruct his family morning and evening, even with the very, very, very limited capacity that he had. And so John Brown, looking back, realized that one of the influential areas, or one of the people that was influential in his life, was his dad, striving from next to nothing, but what he did have. So this is going back to that, are you just faithful with what you have? Instead of like, if I had this, then I'd be faithful. If I had this, then I would do that. Well, what are you doing with what you have? And so John Brown's dad, with what he had, he was just faithful with that. I find this next one very interesting as well, observing others taking communion. When Brown was 8 years old, he pushed through a large Sabbath crowd outside the Church of Abernathy and discovered that the Lord's Supper was going to be administered, to taking communion. Non-communicants were excluded from such services, meaning those who were not members of the church could not go in and take communion. So something we don't do today, which maybe you've never even heard of, you would have a letter from your church saying that you were a member. So if you were traveling, because most areas only had one church, okay? So if you were traveling somewhere for business or visiting family, and it was communion, and you wanted to go take communion at that church, you were not allowed to unless you had a letter from your church that said you were a member in good standing to even go into there. And so he obviously was not a church member as an eight-year-old, and so he wasn't able to go in and take that. But he said he was forced to leave, but not before he heard a minister who spoke highly of Christ. This would have an impact on Brown's later life and ministry. So just observing communion, not necessarily partaking of it. And you can see that next quote that he says, "This is a sweet and delightful manner." This is Brown speaking about this experience. This in a sweet and delightful manner captivated my young affections and has since made me think that children should never be kept out of the church on such occasions. And so he wanted kids to hear communion. And so my kids started asking about that. Why don't I get to take communion? And it's just such a wonderful opportunity to be able to share the gospel. And so he saw that as a means of God's grace, even though they weren't partaking, but because the minister spoke highly of Christ, he thought, or he realized that this was an opportunity for the church to be able to do that, even even for kids. And then an unlearned orphan child. He writes, "My father dying about the 11th year of my age, and my mother soon after, I was left a poor orphan who had almost nothing to depend on but the providence of God." And I just love how his focus is always on the providence of God. Like, you can't read anything by him that does not have an extremely high view of God. And you just walk away knowing that this man knew God on a level that I want to know God on. And that's what really draws me to him and reading his stuff. Brown was hired by a man, another John Ogilvy, to be a shepherd, and eventually began to read. Brown read the Bible to him, sang and prayed with him as well. So John Brown was a literal shepherd. That was a common job for poor orphan children, was to go and sit in the fields and watch the sheep. And so he was there. The guy who hired him on hired people specifically to be able to interact with them, and Christians. And so by God's providence, he was hired by this man to be able to read and sing the Psalms with him. And as it says there, though Brown's knowledge or Brown's very limited schooling and his father's teaching, through that, he became familiar with reading Latin. To us, to read Latin, it's been obviously dead. We think, man, somebody read Latin. Latin was much more prolific than what it is now, and was not uncommon for somebody to be able to read it and at least understand it at a cursory level. So then you see the next one there. His browsing in Latin fields led him to seek the richer pasture of Greek and acquaintance with the very words of the New Testament. So I never took Latin, took New Testament Greek, and our Greek professor had said, like, hey, if any of you know Latin, Greek's going to be real easy. And not one hand went up. So apparently it was not easy for any of us. But there's a lot of similarities. Don't ask me what they are. But because he knew Latin, he could easily, or more easily, apparently, pick up Greek. And so through overlaying Latin and Greek, he was able to teach himself biblical Greek. And he did this while being a shepherd of the sheep. So he's out in the fields teaching himself to learn Latin, and he would have pieces of the Greek New Testament. Don't think he's holding on to a Bible, right? This is not, you know, the 1900s or the 2000s. He had pieces and fragments that he had from other places, and he was able to take his Latin and start to teach himself the alphabet. They actually have a couple pages in his chapter showing exactly how he was able to do it. It's rather fascinating. So he taught himself that. So not only did he learn biblical Greek, he then pushed on to Hebrew. I don't have it in here, but I believe he was fluent in 13 languages when it was all done. From somebody who started out with nothing. It was just a simple shepherd boy. And so then you can see, after learning the basics of Greek as a teenager, he had his heart set on reading the Greek New Testament. And so his desire, as you read through his memoirs, and his son writes a biography about him, his heart yearned to read the Bible in the original text that it was written in. And so it says there, while Latin books were common, a Greek New Testament would be very costly. Save for it for quite some time. Age of 16, he walked 24 miles to St. Andrews, which had a university attached to it. So from Haddington or Abernathy, walks to St. Andrews. So what he did was, early in the morning or late at night, he got one of his buddies and he said, hey, can you just watch the sheep? They're sleeping. I'm going to walk 24 miles. I'm going to go to this bookstore, which was attached to a university and a seminary. It was pretty much the only place he would think. He'd never left. He'd never been there. And he thought, they're going to have a Greek New Testament. They have to. Can you watch this? I'm going to go buy it and I'll be right back. So his buddy said, sure, I'll watch the sheep. And so he walks 24 miles, never gone that direction before. It's actually rather interesting to read about it. But he never went that direction before. And as you can see there, he shows up. He's at the door when the shopkeeper comes, opens it up. He goes to the shopkeeper, and he asks for a Greek New Testament. And as you can see there, Brown was not an academic. He did not look like an academic. He was an orphan sheep herder who just walked 24 miles through the night. And he's standing in a place of higher academics. And this man, shopkeeper, looks at him like he's absolutely crazy. And the bookseller, upon hearing about Brown's request, said, "What would you do with that book? You'll know can read it." I love it. Brown simply answered, "I'll try to read it." Now, here's God's providence once again. This is my favorite story about John Brown. As this conversation was taking place, some of the professors from the university came into the shop and overheard this dialogue between John Brown and the shopkeeper. And then the professor, he interrogated John Brown, obviously because he did not look the part of a seminary student, asked the bookseller, "Bring me a copy of the Greek New Testament." And the professor looked at John Brown and said, quote, "Boy, if you can read that book, you'll have it for nothing." Brown took the book up, read a portion, astonished the whole shop, got the book for free, walked 24 miles back to his sheep, and started engaging in and devouring the Greek New Testament. He sat out with his sheep. And that professor that was there would later comment on that, and it's just a really cool interaction, and to be able to see like the Lord's hand in every step of the way as Brown was faithful to take the next step, not knowing what he was getting into. Essentially, God was faithful to come through for him. But it wasn't all roses. What happened next, you can see they're accused of being demon-possessed. And John Brown, for several years, 5 years, you can read there, his marvelous acquaintance with Greek in his circumstances, shepherd boy, orphan, never went to college, never went to seminary, simply staggered a few young men in Abernathy who were studying for the ministry. Brown, not having the right lineage or the proper job, was not looked upon with any favor from the students of the local ministry. In fact, the more these students struggled in their studies, the more they began to, I should say, hate Brown, not have Brown. So here's what happened. You had some guy who smelled like sheep, literally, and he had a Greek New Testament that he could read fluently, teaching himself Hebrew, already mastering Latin, moving on to 10 other languages. And you had professional seminary students who were struggling in class, and they couldn't figure it out. And they saw that guy making it ahead. So, of course, the logical thing to do is accuse him of being demon-possessed. And that's what happened. The son of a local minister approached Brown and said, "I'm sure the devil has you some words." Unfortunately, John Brown laughed it off, thinking it was a joke. But over the next 5 years, he was labeled as one who used the black arts to learn languages. Another interesting thing during Scottish history at that time was they had just got done burning their last witch. Witch trials in Scotland, which carried an automatic death penalty, had been banned about 2 years before Brown was accused of seeking the devil's help. Had that been 2 years previous, he would have been killed. If someone would have said, "There's no way he can learn Greek. He's a shepherd's boy. He's an orphan. Parents are dead. He's got no formal education." They would have said, "Yep, the devil taught him how to do it, and we're going to go ahead and burn him." Had it been 2 years earlier. Unfortunately, the church did not look in favor with him doing that, though they could never actually bring formal charges against him. And as you can see there, while it was no longer legal, the church took it with great seriousness. Brown's church, the Church of Abernathy, did not necessarily expel him from membership for being accused of demon possession, but they did not look upon him with favor. And so all of a sudden, something that should have been celebrated that the Lord was using, apparently the Lord saw fit that John Brown needed some humility. And so the accusations of devil black arts and devil possession and all of those things came upon him. Fascinating, if you fast forward a bit, when you'll see he does go to seminary, one of his professors was remarked as, "Do you think that if the devil helped him to learn a language, he would have led him to the Greek New Testament?" But probably a little too much logic. So Brown's church, the Lord would now use that time as he was falling away from that church Still having his letter that he was a church member, he took on a job as a peddler, which once again was very common for someone who was poor in social and economical status. But this did something for Brown, speaking of the providence of God. It allowed him to have books to sell that he never would have had access to because of his lower class. So because Brown now sold expensive books that he could never afford, he read them as he walked and as he waited. So he would walk from town to town with a bag of books, selling them, but he would also be reading them as well. And so he was getting his quote-unquote formal education as he was peddling books around the Kirk, the area. He also realized during this time that the Lord had put a burden upon his heart to preach the gospel and to teach God's people. He knew he had to get a seminary education to know more about the scriptures. So he still had his membership in Abernathy. That church began to shift theologically, and they allowed the state to have more control. Brown left that church altogether and began to attend the Associate Presbytery. So as you can see there, in 1747, there was a split in the Church of Scotland, the church that Knox fought so hard to bring together. John Brown joined what would become the Cessation Church or Secession Church, or those who broke away from the established church. Four men, Ebenezer Erskine, Ralph Erskine, Alexander Moncrief, and William Wilson, led the break and stood up for what they believed to be lacking in the Church of Scotland. So these were the five beliefs that they held to and why they broke away. Presbyterian church government, meaning ruled by a local body of elders they believed to be biblical. The second one is a free offer of the gospel. So if you're not familiar with hyper-Calvinism is God chooses to save those who he saves. And once you see evidences of salvation, you then go and preach the gospel to them. That's still very much alive today. And so you don't want to preach the gospel to somebody who's not showing any signs of conversion, lest they get saved, lest they not get saved, but they think they are. And so they said, God will save people. We're just responding with the gospel after that. The Cessation Church said, no, we need to offer the gospel to everybody. Christ is the sole head of the church, as opposed to the church being under the king. Scripture's authority over that of man's tradition, and a congregation can call its own pastor, as opposed to him being appointed by the state or local government. So those are the five things that the church split away from, and then they started a new movement. Brown would stay with the Cessation Church for all of his life, becoming a key and vocal leader. Where John Knox was in your face, if you ever read anything by John Knox, or he was very, very vocal, wrote very, we'll just say, stirring letters to people. You knew where you stood with him. Like, he was in the fray. He was going after him. John Brown was the exact opposite. Stayed at the same church for over 30 years, kept to himself, but yet God used his writings and his training and his theological prowess in such a way that's just remarkable. So since there was a new movement, you can see there, they needed a new seminary to train men. So the group appointed Ebenezer Erskine, but he, by his own admission, said, I'm 67 years old, and I'll take it on as a temporary job. And I like this. The first student to present himself for studies was John Brown. The problem was he did not have a university degree needed for entrance into seminary. So back in the day, to go to seminary, you had to have a liberal arts degree. And so they would say that way you would understand the workings of the world, and then you went to get your seminary degree, and then you'd be able to interact with the people because you would go through the same level of training in university and then move on to seminary and you get your specialized training there. So that was, you wouldn't skip ahead to seminary without first having some sort of undergraduate degree. But his self-study proved to be more than sufficient. One of the movement's founders, knowing Brown, said, I think the lad has a sweet savor of Christ about him, meaning we're just going to let him come in, and he's going to go to seminary without an undergrad degree. And so he started in seminary. And so then you have the ministry at Haddington. July 1751, at 29 years old, Brown was ordained as a pastor of the church at Haddington. And I do not think the actual area or the place of Haddington exists anymore, whatever it was called, a shire or a kirk, I forget how they call it, but it's not there. There is a monument and a plaque to him, but I don't think the area, I can't find it anyway. It said he would minister there for over 35 years, making a lasting impact in Scotland and around the world. Brown would often speak of his disapproval of ministers who frequently switched pastorates. He would pray for his church. And what's interesting about Brown is he would agonize over his own sin that was a trial for his church. And so he would constantly be praying that his sin would not bring, any kind of judgment upon his own people. He loved his people so very much. Brown's main focus at Haddington was that of a pastor theologian. Anything you read about John Brown, he is just a brilliant man. But when you read his stuff, it is so accessible. So they used to write things called the poor almanac or the poor commentary, or that was meaning like for people who couldn't afford the high academic stuff. It was written for people who lived on very little a day. And his writings are very accessible for those people. His sermon preparation was uncommon in his day. His desire for personal holiness was known all throughout Scotland. He would labor over the text, putting a sermon together. And he wrote, after 40 years, John Brown wrote of his own legacy, "I know not whether to be more amazed at his kindness," meaning Jesus, "or my rebellious treachery and ingratitude. God has been doing all he can to save me, and I have been acting to my uttermost in opposing and dishonoring him." And so just having that true understanding of his own heart, you can see in his writings, the longer he went along, the closer he got to Christ, the more he realized his heart just was as wicked as the Bible said it was, which increased not his depression, but his love for Christ that much more. Because the more he saw himself in light of who he was, he saw Christ being that much more gracious toward him. And that's what he taught, God's amazing grace. Impact on the future of the worldwide church. What was the far-off future? This was a question I was asked in one of the books I read about him. What was the far-off future impact of Brown's 48-mile round-trip walk into town to get his Greek New Testament and teach himself to read? I'll just read this paragraph. "To see the far-flung consequences of that walk to St. Andrews, we must pass on nearly 70 years to 6 February 1806. On that day, in the Secession Church of Bigger, with snow sweeping over the silent moorland and surrounding hills, another John Brown stands to be ordained into the ministry of the Christian Church. He was too young to remember his grandfather, being only 3 years old when John Brown of Abernathy, or John Brown of Haddington, died in 1787. But the spirit and influence of that great man lived on in the grandson. For the shepherd boy of Haddington, or Abernathy, had risen to become one of the greatest preachers and divines in Scotland, and his 36 years ministry at Haddington had made the name of that East Lothian town known all over the English-speaking world." Fascinating biography, which is a fascinating biography by Mackenzie. And then you have, he will perhaps be known for his self-interpreting Bible, which is so popular that 26 editions of it are to be found in the British Museum. I have the self-interpreting Bible as a gift from Dale to me. And it's 4 volumes. I think it's a 2nd edition or somewhere around there. I haven't figured out. Yeah.
Trinitarian Bible Society has what they call the Westminster Study Bible. It's in King James. That all the cross references in there are from his self-interpreting Bible.
Oh, there you go.
They have put them all into that Westminster Study Bible.
That's awesome. Yeah. So when it says self-interpreting Bible, it would be like you have your MacArthur Study Bible. Right, it's just the study notes at the bottom. So seminary was you had to read through his whole self-interpreting Bible, and then you had to be able to answer questions with regards to it. Not by looking them up, by the way, as well as much other study too. I do have an older copy of that fascinating work that he did. To be able to write that as well as, you know, we see study Bibles come out today, and really what study Bibles are today is you have all of your teachings online, and now you have AI that takes all of that and formats it and puts it into nice print and all of that. And then you send it off to a printer who has AI, and then they put it in the format that they want, and then it goes and gets printed out, and then you have a study Bible. Well, back then, he hand wrote the entire thing, right? And he'd have to sit and labor. He didn't have the concordance, but you have your cross-references in your Bible. Right, that he wasn't sitting there looking off that. He knew the scriptures front, back, in and out to be able to write this. Yeah, Dale.
You'll find that if you read the Puritans, they knew their Bibles inside and out. You read any, they'll quote quote scripture passages.
Right.
All through the scriptures. They just had a mind that just...
Yeah, it was amazing, huh?
Amazing.
Probably because they didn't have YouTube, you know. and then you see he was appointed professor of divinity for the church, training men for ministry for the final 20 years of his life. Here's what's amazing. He taught about 30 students a year in languages, theology, church history, and preaching, all while also pastoring his church and having a family. He spent his life, and he literally spent his life for Christ, taking care of all aspects and areas. When you read through like how much money he made sure to make enough to support his family and have no extra. And he wanted to make sure that the church and everyone else was taken care of. Brown was known to teach the necessity of heart religion and taught his students as their father would. When you read about the when you read about his students and how he interacted with them, there's always this tender care of a shepherd, which we could only assume goes back to when he actually cared for sheep and he had to watch out for them, and he treated his students the exact same way. And his students, by the way, would come to his house, and they would come early in the morning, and they would sit through the lessons with him, and he'd be preparing his study. He'd take care of his church members, and as you see in a moment, he did another amazing thing as well. As you see there, Brown's last words were, "My Christ." He died on June 19th, 1787, at 65 years old. And then just a little lineage to let you know how this man impacted the world. Brown had many children. His son, John, was a minister of Whitburn for 55 years, was a prolific devotional writer. Ebenezer was a prominent preacher for 56 years. Samuel helped start circulating libraries, and William was a historian of missions. Grandson John Brown served as pastor in Edinburgh and was a professor of exegetical theology in the United Secession and United Presbyterian College. So that one right there, the grandson John Brown, his writings on Hebrews and 1 Peter are amazing. You can buy them in commentary sets. Now they're still well in print, and his work there is great. You also have great-grandson Robert Johnson was a professor in the United Presbyterian College, Edinburgh, United Free Church College, Aberdeen. Another great-grandson, John Brown, became a medical doctor and writer, and great-great-grandsons, John and David, became outstanding Presbyterian teachers and writers. Brown's descendants so respected him that some traveled to Scotland from the United States in 1987 for the events marking the bicentennial of Brown's death. And so he quite literally had a ministry from a very small place that I just don't think exists today that still is impacting people because he decided to follow what the Bible had to say, right? And this next one you see in the book Council of Gospel Ministers, we have those, the great, great, great little book, tiny one, a collection of letters that John Brown wrote to those who were aspiring to pastoral ministry and to those who were his students. And these are some of the most heartfelt words the pastor can say to shepherd other pastors. So he would write letters to his students who were out in the ministry, to people who were training in the ministry when they had their time off in between semesters, and he wanted to take care of them, wanted to shepherd their hearts. He loved them very, very much. And so the same care that he showed to his students is the same care he showed to his congregation, which is the same care he showed to his family. And because of that, we have a man who impacted the church, who stood firm on biblical convictions and did not allow what was popular to rule the day. And he decided to follow what the Bible had to say, and the Lord blessed him tremendously. His ministry is marked by a love for Christ, a love for Christ's people, and a love for Christ's church. And that quote on there I put in twice. It was up earlier as well. So any questions, comments? John Brown of Haddington. There is a plethora of writings out there on him. He's got a systematic theology, which I would highly recommend. Very devotional. And Joel Beakey did a great introduction to it. You can buy it at RHB. It is a systematic theology, but it also, his writing in that is just phenomenal as you read through it. So, anything else? One once? Yeah.
Was he a shepherd by day or by night?
He was a shepherd the whole time.
Oh,
yeah. I'm trying to think, did I read anything about him having a candlelight? I don't know. I'd have to look. I know he didn't have electricity. But, yeah, it's a good question. Yeah. I don't know the answer to that.
Your notes say he agonized over his sin that was a burden to his church. Was his agonizing a burden to his church, or was he was just constantly aware that he's a sinner and that as a sinner that's a burden to his church?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think the oftentimes, like Dale was saying, when you read through the Puritans and you read all the scripture that they know, and we read like agonizing over sin, and so in our day and age, we looked at it as like judging ourselves. But when you read the Puritans and you read the early church or, you know, the post-Reformation church, they're talking about that as a glimpse into the greatness of Christ. See, when because we're such a self-focused culture, we tend to take our sin and continually focus on ourself. When you look back in church history, it was the heinousness of your sin that led you to focus on Christ. And so that's when you read John Brown and other and some of the Puritans, you realize like they knew that they were wretched sinners. It didn't lead them into depression. It led them into worship because they thought, why would God ever save somebody as horrible as me? But he did, praise the Lord. Or we often say, why would God say somebody as horrible as me? I'm horrible. Look at me. And then you just keep going down that downward spiral where it's supposed to make you look to Christ. So yeah, that's what the kind of difference is. Yeah, it's a good question.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.